All right, Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Last time we were here, which was a handful of weeks ago, we began looking. We saw that here in Ephesians chapter 1. We began looking at the idea of Calvinism. Now, the point, again, the goal was not to take this passage of Scripture and to just, you know, show some points about Calvinism and disprove it or prove it or anything like that. The point was, let's look at why the text is here. And that's kind of what we did, just to kind of bring us up to speed. Our series that we're in on Wednesday nights, when we are in it, has been about, the theme is standing on truth in an unstable society. And so we've been looking at different things that have been, I think, necessary to deal with. We talked about eternal security. We talked about repentance. We talked about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works and various different things. And we spent one message here in Ephesians 1, and we're going to spend one more right here. And we see there in Ephesians 1, last time we were here, I pointed this out, that Paul began with praise. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he began talking about some tremendous blessings that belong to a believer. There's a lot of blessings that belong to a believer, aren't there? And God is a good God, and He's given us many blessings. And we did look at these words that people are scared of. We looked at election, looked at predestination, looked at adoption. And I know we didn't hardly scratch the surface. We're going to do one more, maybe two more messages, not out of Ephesians, but in a couple of the different places. That these words are going to come up again. And so we're not going to go through those same verses again tonight. But at least one of them is going to come up again tonight, so we'll deal with it then. Actually, two of them I think will. But I do want to remind us of something that we did establish last time before we go on. These are Bible words, right? They are Bible words. And we don't need to be afraid of the word election because somebody else has used it in their theological system. We don't need to be afraid of predestination because somebody's defined it in a way that we don't believe is biblical. We don't need to avoid these words just because they've been the subject of controversy. Right? They're in the Bible. So our question is not, what does this theological system say election means? Our question is, what does the Bible say? And what does God mean when He uses the word predestination? And this is just kind of rehash of last time is really what we're doing right now. One thing I said is we don't want to run from Bible words. And we don't. I do not want to run from Bible words. But I also don't want to put a meaning into a Bible word that God didn't put. So I may not run from it, but I still want to handle it right. And so, election does not mean that God randomly or arbitrarily, you know, selected some individuals to be saved and some to not be saved. Does not mean that. Agreed? Okay. The Bible gives us no reason to tell a person, maybe Christ didn't die for you. Can't do that to somebody. Or maybe you can't be saved, so you can't be one of the elect. No, whosoever will may come. Amen? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believe in Him. So, the gospel is a genuine offer to every person. Election is not God putting up a sign that says, you may come, but you may not. That's not what it says. Preaching the lights out, aren't I? Amen. We're talking about what God has chosen. So Paul here is talking about what God has chosen to do in Christ. He has chosen something to do in Christ and what He has purposed for those who believe. And so Last time we saw that God chose us in Christ before the world. Verse 4 right there, it tells us that God chose, it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So some of you might say, well, see, Pastor, he chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world. It says it right there. No, that's not what it says. Notice what the text says. It says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, what has he chosen us for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It tells you what the choosing was for. Okay? If the choosing was that you might be saved, it would say, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be saved, or that we would be saved, or that only us can be saved. That's not what it says. It tells you the purpose right there at the end of the verse. So, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you were elected to be saved, if you were elected to be saved and others not, then election is a doctrine that gives you an excuse to live however you want to live, because God is choosing you to be saved anyway. So God's choosing me to be saved. I can live however I want to live. And it doesn't matter. But election is quite the opposite. And we don't believe in a work salvation either, right? We don't believe you got to work to earn your salvation. For by grace you are saved through what? Faith. So, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the choosing here in verse 4 is not a choosing people to be saved. The choosing is God's purpose. And God's purpose is that we should, it says right there, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's purpose is that you as a Christian live right. That's what God wants you to do. And then verse 5, we saw that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And we'll come back to that word predestinated here in just a minute. But all of this, another thing I said last time is that where does all this lead? It doesn't lead to speculation. It doesn't lead to arguments. Paul's purpose here in bringing this up wasn't to cause some sort of debate, but he said it multiple times. We'll look at these words in a minute. It leads to praise, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and we ought to praise God for his grace. So let's stand if we could, in honor of God's word, if you're willing and able to. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. What a verse. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we ended with that verse. We're beginning with that verse. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You're the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. God in heaven, Lord, I pray you'd help me tonight. And Lord, that you'd be pleased through what's said and how we respond to it. I pray you say in the holy precious name. Amen. Thank you. So if I could put it this way, in the last message, we looked at how the Father planned. Now, I just explained that what I mean by that is not this picking and choosing thing, but God did plan the plan of salvation. Amen? That was God's plan. That wasn't my plan. So we looked at how the Father planned, and tonight we're going to see how the Son purchased, but we're also going to see what Christ purchased must be received by faith, and that when we believe, the Holy Spirit seals us. So the Father planned, the Son purchased it. The Father planned it, the Son purchased it, we received it. and the Holy Spirit seals it. It's all right there. All of that is right there. And so Paul keeps taking us to this thought. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, under the praise of his glory. That's kind of the end goal of Paul here, to the praise of his glory. So just some thoughts as we go through this that Paul is giving us. Thought number one, I'm just going to kind of lay it out this way. This isn't, again, I've been treating these Wednesday nights differently than I've been treating Sunday messages. And so we're just kind of going through this a little bit. His first thought is based in verse 7, from verse 7 on, is basically this. Number one, we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And Paul's already told us that we were chosen, and he has told us that we were predestinated unto adoption. I already covered that, so calm down, okay? Now he tells us how God accomplished our salvation. It is through Christ, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption carries the idea of release by payment of a ransom. So in other words, Jesus didn't make salvation kind of theoretically possible. Jesus paid the price. Jesus purchased our redemption. And what was the price? The price was his blood on Calvary's cross. Not your goodness or your works or your church attendance or your baptism or your giving or your morality. None of those things can redeem you. None of those things brought you salvation. It was his blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. And Paul says that redemption, he gives us the result right here in the same verse. He says, because you were redeemed, now you have the forgiveness of sins. That's salvation. You don't have to wonder what God does with your sin when you come to Christ and say, what does God do with my sin? Well, he forgave it. He forgot as far as the east is from the west. And notice what he says next, according to the riches of his grace. Now, when you talk about riches, I mean, somebody might claim to be rich and then somebody else claims to be richer. I mean, you know, there's rich and then there's more rich or richer. I mean, you know, there's to me, I mean, if somebody has a few hundred thousand dollars, to me, that's rich. If somebody has $100,000, to me, that's rich. If somebody has $50,000, to me, okay, if somebody has $20,000, that's rich. It's all relative, right? But then somebody has a few hundred thousand dollars, well, a millionaire could say, well, I'm rich. And now, I mean, when I was growing up, six figures was like, whoa, this dude's got six figures. And millionaires, well, they were like an elite. And now you got billionaires. And we're into the trillions. It's crazy. That's absolutely nuts. Well, when we talk about God's riches, that trillionaire is nothing. Right? And it's according to the riches of his grace, not according to the smallness of his grace, not according to how much grace he can spare. God's not stingy with salvation, by the way. Not at all. He is rich in grace, and that ought to cause us to rejoice. So Paul's giving us reasons to rejoice here. All right? That's what he's doing. So number one reason is we have redemption through his blood. Number two reason is God has made his will known. Look at verse 8. I'm thankful God has made his will known. Verse 8 says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to its good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now here's something important. Paul uses the word mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word here. In the Bible, a mystery is we think of the word mystery is like, well, something that can't be known or something like that. But in the Bible, it is something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. Okay? So, notice what Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God has revealed something He didn't reveal everything. We don't know everything God knows, but we know what he wants us to know, or we can know what he wants us to know, what he has revealed. And what is revealed? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What does that mean? It means that God has a plan. God's always had a plan. God has a plan for the ages, and that plan centers around Jesus Christ. And there's coming a time when everything will be brought together under the authority and headship of Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth are ultimately going to be gathered together in him. In other words, Christ is not a side issue in God's plan. Christ is the center of God's plan. Everything is moving towards him. I'm not going to take the time to apply certain things on here to our lives except to say this. Everything revolves around Christ. Our lives should then also, by our own choosing, revolve around Christ as well. But it also means this. It means I don't have to live my life trying to figure out everything that God's not revealed. I know what God has revealed. I know salvation is through Jesus Christ. I know that Jesus died for sinners, which I'm a sinner. I know that I am to believe the gospel. I know that God has purpose for my life. And I know that ultimately God's purpose is going to be accomplished in Christ. I understand everything God is doing right now, but I know where everything is headed. It's headed towards Christ. And that gives me confidence. It means I can trust him when I don't understand everything. And I never understand everything, so I can trust him at all times. It means I don't have to have God's entire plan figured out before I can obey him. It means that when things get hard or things get difficult or things get challenging or things happen that God has a perfect plan and it's a beautiful plan, and I've received, we're going to talk about more of these blessings. I'm redeemed in Christ and he loves me, and even though things are difficult for me, they're not difficult for him. Even though challenges come my way, they're easy for him. I've got to trust him. I've got to follow him. I've got to stay in his word. I've got to stay in prayer. I've got to stay in his house. I need to position myself for God's blessings. God's blessings are over here, and I'm over here. I'm not getting his blessings. I've got to position myself for God's blessings, because this passage, Ephesians 1, is huge on, if you don't have to read between the lines to see how much God loves you and what he's done for you. A sinner who deserves a devil's hell, he's provided a home for you in heaven. That's what God's done. God's revealed enough for me to know him, to trust him, to obey him, and to live for him. And when God has clearly spoken, I don't need to go somewhere else. He's clearly spoken. Let's just stick with what he said and go with that. And you believe what he said. So blessing number one is we have redemption through his blood. Something else to praise the Lord for: God has made his will known. And then third, we have obtained an inheritance. Look at verse 11. Whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. There's that word. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul keeps piling it on. Talk about redemption. Are you listening? If you don't know you're saved tonight, you can know. No, you can know. You don't have to wonder, am I going to heaven? You can know. These things have written into you that you may know that you have eternal life. Redemption. Forgiveness. Talk about that. Talk about grace. God has made his will known. That's a blessing. And now he says, we've obtained an inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that kids are waiting for the parents to die for so they can receive it. That's an inheritance. No? Some kids are like, I know, I'm not getting one. An inheritance is something that belongs to you because of your relationship with the one who gets it. And as believers, we have an inheritance in Christ because of the relationship that you have with Him. There's something God has prepared for His children that we have not yet received in its fullness. We're saved now. Praise God, there's a lot of blessings now from that. We're God's children now. We have the Holy Spirit now. But there's still an inheritance ahead of us. There's a future blessing that belongs to us because we belong to Christ. And Paul says that we have obtained this inheritance. Look at the wording here. We've obtained this inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now notice carefully what Paul says we've been predestinated to before we talk about that word. He's already told us in verse 5 that we were predestinated, look at it, verse 5, unto the adoption of children. And Romans 8:29 tells us, whom He did foreknow, He also did, what's the word? Predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So when Paul uses the word predestinated, he is talking about God's predetermined purpose for those who are in Christ. We'll prove that a little more here in a minute. God has a destination for His children. God has a purpose for His children. He didn't simply save you so you could escape hell and then live the rest of your life however you please. God has a purpose for you. He has purpose that you be His child, yes, but He has purpose that you be conformed to the image of His Son, to be more like Christ. And He's prepared an inheritance for you. And then look at what comes next. Don't confuse inheritance with what comes next. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So the inheritance is the blessing that God has prepared for His children. That blessing is, and we could talk about that blessing that's coming to us as His children for days on end. But the inheritance is the blessing that God has prepared for you as a child. The praise of His glory right here in that verse is the reason God is doing all this. The praise of His glory. So what do you mean? God gives us an inheritance, and our response is to bring praise and glory to Him. What's Paul doing here? He's not merely giving us information about salvation. He's showing us what God's work in salvation reveals about God Himself and what our response to what He revealed ought to be. So when somebody you love does something wonderful, something that reveals their character, their goodness, somebody you love reveals their ability or their love to you, you naturally want to rejoice in it. At least you should, right? You see it in a parent. A child accomplishes something they've worked hard to accomplish, and a parent's excited about it. You rejoice in what they've done. You tell somebody about it, and you praise them. Why? Because what they've done has revealed something about them that you value. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing us what God has done. He's done a lot. And what God has done in salvation displays God's grace and God's wisdom and God's love and God's goodness and God's power and God's faithfulness. And so when we understand what God has done, our proper response is praise, verse 6. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. You see the progression here. God does the work. God's character then is displayed because of the work that He did. And when we see it and when we understand it, and you ought to appreciate it, you praise Him for who He is and for what He has done. And that's why Paul is telling us all of this. He's not trying to leave believers confused. He's giving us a reason to rejoice. God redeemed you. God forgave you. God showed you His grace. God revealed His purpose. God's given you an inheritance. God has given you His Spirit. We'll get to that in a second. All of it reveals His glory. So what should we do? Praise Him. No. This is Paul's point. This is Paul's whole point in this text. We get a lot of theological truth here and a lot of doctrine for sure. But look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. When something good happens to you, when there's something that you get a raise at church, for the hunters, like, hey, that sounds good. Raise at church. All right. For the hunters, like, Pastor, you always talk about how you got to rely on the Holy Spirit when you preach. And the Holy Spirit, how did you just say that? Okay. At church or at work or on your newspaper route, I don't know. But when you get a raise, if you're a Christian, how do a lot of Christians respond? Praise the Lord. Or when they tell something, you know, husband comes home to wife. Praise God. What? And then you go into it all. You begin with that. Paul begins this entire book with, what are the words? Say it out loud. No, you gotta read it. Verse 3. Thank you. It's open book test, all right? Y'all failed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God. Why, Paul? Why do you say that? Because God has done all these things for you. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. He's showed you His grace, and He's given you His purpose. He's given you inheritance. He's given you the Holy Spirit. So praise Him. That's Paul's point in this passage of Scripture. He rejoices in it. God does. When you realize all that God has done, the proper response is to praise Him. Here's another blessing Paul gets into. The gospel was heard and believed. Look at verse 13. This is a very crucial verse that really silences any argument about the whole, you know, God choosing who's going to be saved and who's not, predestination thing, and really kind of brings all of that together. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit led Paul to put this verse in chapter 1 of Ephesians, because it says this in verse 13, in whom ye also what? Trusted, after that ye what? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Let me read that one more time. Okay, now you gave me those words. I'm going to emphasize a different word. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. You weren't sealed before you believed. You were sealed after you believed. They heard. What did they hear? The gospel. Then what? They trusted. And the verse continues, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now I want to talk about that Holy Spirit of promise quickly. The word there, you study that word out, the Greek word, which it's, if you care, which you don't, it's sphragizo. Everybody say sphragizo. Say no, it's in English, it's sealed. Okay, so say sealed, that's fine. But if you look up the definition of the word sealed and you look up the definition of the word sphragizo, you're going to get a little bit different of a definition, and this is how it was given to us here. So that it carries the idea of being marked or authenticated as belonging to somebody. That's what it does. Marked or authenticated as belonging to somebody. The word sealed, we get the idea, I mean, we think of how secure, you know, I mean, you buy something from Walmart and it's supposed to be, it's like a perishable item and it's not sealed properly, you got problems. And so it needs to be sealed. It needs to be secure for sure. But here the word seal establishes ownership or gives assurance. Now we can think it back into the times maybe of older days where they would seal a letter, you know, with a wax type stamp or whatever, you know, it would be sealed with that. But it establishes ownership. God says, in effect, with you, you're sealed. So he says to you, this one, or about you, he says, this one belongs to me. All right? You belong to God. That's wonderful. But notice something else. And I already said this. Paul did not say they were sealed before they believed. He says they were sealed after they believed. It's very plain. Very plain. So, okay, Pastor, I'm really hoping you talk more about Calvinism. Just briefly, and then we got close. I mentioned last time that about Calvinism, the acronym TULIP. All right. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, for David. I can't remember. I got to look at it. Irresistible grace. I was like, inconceivable grace? No, that doesn't make sense. Irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. All right, so that's TULIP. That's what Calvinists have. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And a lot of that sounds good. But there are different forms and degrees of Calvinism, and I don't want to pretend everybody defines everything termed exactly the same way, but that's the basic framework. Ephesians 1, now, Ephesians 1 does not let us take God's sovereignty away. Now be careful, please. God is sovereign. He is. It means this. It means he's God. It means he has all authority. It means he's in control. Sovereign means he is accomplishing his purposes according to his will. We believe that, don't we? That's what we believe. That's sovereignty. So don't let somebody else who's all messed up define things for you. That's what it is. But when we say God is sovereign, we're not saying that God's sovereignty means that he has, like I said earlier, randomly or arbitrarily decided which individuals will believe and who will not. That is not what it means when we say God is sovereign. But that's the issue we're dealing with. God's sovereignty does not erase your responsibility. And Ephesians 1 shows us both. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, your responsibility. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And then, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You believed, but you didn't do the sealing. God did the sealing. Okay, so they heard, they believed, then they were sealed. And God was sovereign in providing salvation. Christ purchased the redemption. God had a purpose. But the people still had to believe the gospel. And the response was real. It was genuine response. Their faith was real. If God's choosing me to be saved, my response is fabricated by God. It's not a real response. And so their choice to believe was real. So when somebody takes a theological system and says regeneration has to happen before you can be sealed, or regeneration has to happen first so that the person can believe, we have to ask, where does it say that? It doesn't. It doesn't say they were regenerated so they could believe. Says after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this verse doesn't answer every theological question for sure, but I just want to let it say what it says. What it says is that the gospel was heard, the gospel was believed, the people received, and the Holy Spirit sealed it. When somebody takes the Calvinistic idea, like one of the letters, limited atonement, and says Christ only died for the elect, that's limited atonement, Christ. Okay, so Christ died for the elect. We talked about that last time too. If limited atonement is a thing, then you have to apply that in so many weird. You have to do biblical acrobatics in order to make it fit other verses in the Bible. But the extent of the atonement is established from other passages that we've already looked at. There's so many other passages where you say, what do you mean by the extent of atonement? The far-reaching ability of God's salvation, the gospel, can save somebody here, in Kansas City, in Alaska, in Africa. Doesn't matter who it is. It's far-reaching. So the extent of him is limitless, not limited. Amen? Then it says what Christ has accomplished for those who are in him, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So, Ephesians 1 says this. God is sovereign, but Christ redeemed, Christ forgave, God revealed his will. God has a purpose. God gives an inheritance. The gospel's got to be heard, believed, and then you're sealed. And all of that ends in the praise of his glory. I love it. Let's close with this thought right here, verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. A down payment. Like when you put a down payment on a house. The down payment isn't the whole house, but it is evidence that the transaction is real and more is coming. God's given you the Holy Spirit as the earnest of your inheritance. God isn't saying, you know, maybe I'll finish what I started. He is saying, I've given you my Spirit. The inheritance is coming. And that inheritance is immeasurable. That inheritance is amazing. That inheritance is something to praise the Lord for. And that is one reason the security of the believer is so precious. My salvation isn't resting on how well I can hold on to God. God's taken hold of me. I've been sealed. I have an earnest. I have an inheritance. I am his purchased possession. So don't miss what Paul is doing here. All right? You got to step back and just don't miss it. He wasn't trying to create some theological obstacle. He was just trying to give us reasons to praise him. And so praise God. The earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. It's a pledge. It's a down payment. Listen, it's God's guarantee that what he promised, listen, he's going to finish. He didn't just save you and say, I hope this works out. You're his purchased possession. You've been redeemed, forgiven, sealed. You got an inheritance coming. That's why you can have confidence and why you can rejoice. Let's bow our heads in prayer at this time. I want to say one person, I know it's a Wednesday night crowd, there might be somebody here who doesn't know Christ as Savior. So all of this is wonderful, but really, it comes down to this for you. You've got to believe. You've just got to believe. You receive it by faith. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, don't sit here wondering if you're one of the elect. The gospel's for you. He died for you. So believe on him. And Christian, praise him. Praise him that you don't have to earn redemption or forgiveness or inheritance. Praise him for what he's done. Rest in him. Live for him. That's what the purpose was, that we might live a holy life. I hope you saw that in that text. His goal is for you to live a holy life, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And praise him to the praise of his glory. Our God, Heavenly Lord, we're thankful to be blessed and to be redeemed, forgiven. Lord, I pray tonight that you'd help us to respond how you'd have us to. In Jesus' name we pray.